Good morning. So we have a double reading this morning. We're going to start in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Our second reading comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We'll begin in verse 1. 1 Corinthians 10:1. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Let us pray together. Our righteous Heavenly Father, we thank you for the words that you have preserved from your servants, the apostles. We pray, Father, that you open our hearts to heed their words. And we pray, Father, that you strengthen our hands to obey you and to do your will. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. So today we are going to start a short series on baptism. Looking back over my notes, I realize it's actually been quite a while since I have preached a dedicated sermon solely on baptism. Well, obviously, we talk about it a lot, just in the general course of what we do as a group here. But it's useful, I think, to dedicate ourselves to that subject from time to time, because it's a subject that runs deep in the Scriptures. Right? Of course, it's sufficient to point out the places where the Scripture commands baptism and ties it to salvation. Right? We could do the typical, run through the proof text sermon. Our reading this morning, in fact, includes one of those texts. Baptism now saves you, from 1 Peter chapter 3. We could also consider Mark 16:16. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. Or Matthew 28:19, as part of the Great Commission, Jesus says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. All right, so how do you make disciples? Well, Jesus tells us. Or Acts 2:38, Peter, in fulfilling that Great Commission, in response to this question from the audience there in Jerusalem around him, he's just preached this sermon, convicting them of their sin, and they ask him, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter responds in Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Right? Passages like that they're unequivocal in expressing the necessity of baptism for salvation and what baptism does for us. It's a matter of the forgiveness of sins. It's a matter of salvation. What I want to do in this series is flesh that out, because the imperative of baptism is not just the result of a string of proof texts. Right? It's not some innovation either. Right? It's not something that just sprang out of the ether whenever the New Testament era came around. Right? Like it's just... It's completely absent from anything prior to what we read about in the New Testament, and then just suddenly it springs out of nowhere. And here we have baptism. Right? It's something that runs deep in Scripture, like we said. So I want to start with a couple of lessons focusing on the typology of baptism, meaning that we're going to go back into the Hebrew Scriptures and consider the ways that God was preparing people for New Testament baptism even back then. Because baptism is not just a New Testament concept. When John the Baptist arrives on the scene and is baptizing people in the River Jordan, the practice of baptism itself is relatively new, but it's not a foreign concept, right? It's not a strange idea, because the law and the prophets lay the groundwork for it in a lot of different ways. And today, I want to consider that through the motif of salvation through water. That's what both of our texts this morning talk about, salvation through water. And so we'll start with those two examples given by our scripture readings this morning. First is Noah, that we read about in 1 Peter chapter 3. Now, the ESV, unfortunately, I think obscures what Peter is getting at in 1 Peter chapter 3. All right, whenever you read there, it says that a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water at the end of verse 20. And that's technically accurate, but I think it is inadequate to the text. Brought safely is sadly, whoever translated this verse is engaging in a bit of mealy-mouthed speaking. What does it mean to bring safely? It means to save or to rescue. Right? And that's a closer rendition of what the Greek behind this means. It's the word for save. It's a word for rescue. And through water almost sounds like the water is the thing that they were primarily saved from. Right? Here's this water. That's the real danger. And God brought them safely through that water. Now, perhaps that's the way that you're used to thinking about the Noah story, by the way. So what's the big danger in Genesis chapter 6 and 7? Well, it's all that water that kills everybody. That's the danger. Right? That's a fair reading. We'll give you that. Genesis 7 verse 7 tells us that Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him went into the ark to escape the waters of the flood. But there's another layer to the story that's evident both in Genesis 6 and 7 and here in what Peter shares with us and what he shares with us elsewhere in his writings. Consider 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. 2 Peter 2, 4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. If he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. If by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. And if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. The idea, and he's stacking these examples together. He's making the same point with all of them. So let's consider Noah and the flood. The idea is that the flood rescued Noah and his family from trials or temptations, your translation might say, right? That's the whole point of the Noah story. God didn't spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, right? If God does that, Peter says, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. Right, that's the point of Noah's part in the story, is that God knows how to rescue the godly from trials, from temptations, whereas he keeps the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. That's why, whenever you go back to 1 Peter 3:20, If you're looking at that, say, in the King James rather than the ESV, the King James is right in saying that eight souls were saved by water. Because when you go back to Genesis 6, what's the crisis of Genesis 6? Right? What begins, what triggers the entire Noah story? It's not the water. It's the sin of mankind that triggers the entire crisis. The water is the resolution of that crisis. Right? The water's not the beginning of the crisis. That's the tail end of the crisis. That's how the crisis is dealt with. The water is there to cleanse away that wickedness. And that's the sense in which Peter writes that baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. All right, just as the ancient world needed cleansing from wickedness, so do you and I need cleansing from our own wickedness. And baptism offers that. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So this is something that God has been preparing and showing people from the very beginning. All right, we're talking way, way back. The flood itself shows us that God uses water to cleanse people of sin and to save people. We get a similar picture of the Exodus from Egypt when we look in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Right, Paul tells us that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Right, this refers, of course, to the Red Sea crossing and to the pillar of cloud, which was the Lord's presence among Israel as he was leading them out of Egypt. Now, as with the flood, the Lord uses water to save people from wickedness. All right, this time, the wickedness of Pharaoh. He sets, remember what happens with the pillar of cloud, all right, his appearance by day. Where does the pillar of cloud go? Right, well, generally it goes before Israel, except when they are encamped at the edge of the Red Sea. Then where does the pillar of cloud go? It goes between Israel and Pharaoh's armies. That pillar of cloud is separating Israel from Pharaoh and his armies, protecting Israel. Right, by water, the Lord saves Israel from the wickedness of Pharaoh. And then he uses the Red Sea, right, after Israel passes through the Red Sea, he uses the Red Sea to destroy Pharaoh and his armies. Right? Paul calls all of this the baptism of Israel, meaning that as we're listening to Paul today, we are to understand these things in terms of each other. Right, we're to understand the events of the Exodus in terms of baptism, and we're to understand baptism in terms of the Exodus. By water, the Lord delivered Israel from their enslavers, just as by water, the Lord delivers us from enslavement to sin. All right, we're going to have more to say about this next week, but for now, it's sufficient to leave it at that. There are, of course, other examples in the Hebrew Scriptures that prepare God's people for understanding and accepting baptism for salvation. There's a lot we could turn to, but in our remaining time together this morning, we're just going to consider one more example. The story of Naaman, the great general of Syria. Turn to 2 Kings chapter 5. We'll begin in verse 1. Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and in high favor, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. Now the Syrians, on one of their raids, had carried off a little girl from the land of Israel, and she worked in the service of Naaman's wife. And she said to her mistress, "Would that my lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria. He would cure him of his leprosy." So Naaman went in and told his lord, "Thus and so spoke the little girl from the land of Israel." And the king of Israel said, "Go now, I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So he went, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, 10 changes of clothing, and he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which read, "When this letter reaches you, know that I have sent to you Naaman, my servant, that you may cure him of his leprosy." Can you imagine receiving a letter that says that? Here's this great general that just defeated you and subjected you to me. He's a leper. I expect you to cure him. We can sympathize, I think, with the king's response in verse 7. When the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and to make alive that this man sends word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? Only consider and see how he's seeking a quarrel with me." But when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent to the king, saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Let him come now to me, that he may know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman came with his horses and chariots and stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored, and you shall be clean." But Naaman was angry and went away, saying, "Behold, I thought he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. But his servants came near and said to him, "My father, it is a great word the prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it? Has he actually said to you, 'Wash and be clean'?" So he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Now, we can, and I think we should, read the story of Naaman at the same level at which Peter and Paul read the stories of the flood and of the Exodus. Right? This is like a literal historical thing that really happened, but we can also read it at the level of Christian allegory. Right? It's something that teaches us about the way that God saves people through water. Naaman is afflicted with leprosy. Right? It's a horrible disease, and it makes a person unclean, according to the law. And that ought to catch our attention, by the way, the fact that Naaman has leprosy. It ought to catch our attention as readers of the gospel, because leprosy is one of the ailments that our Lord famously, miraculously healed to demonstrate his power to save. Right, when we read about those that miraculous healing, that miraculous cleansing in the Gospels, we recognize there's a spiritual significance to this. Jesus is proving his power to save us from sin whenever he engages in healings like this. Naaman himself, in the text, is looking for salvation from his leprosy. He hears that there's a prophet in Israel that can save him from it. And Elisha's answer is pretty simple. If Naaman wants to be saved, if he wants to be cleansed of his leprosy, then he needs to go wash in the Jordan. Now, if you've ever talked to somebody who has balked at the idea that God uses baptism to save people, then Naaman's incredulity might sound familiar. He says, "What? I was expecting something better than this." And you notice the way Elisha treats him, by the way. He doesn't even come out himself. He sends a messenger out to deliver this word to Naaman. Naaman is expecting something a lot more grand, something a lot more flashy, a lot more showy, something that looks more spiritual, perhaps, at least according to ancient expectations, right? I want him to come out here, stand, call on the name of the Lord his God, wave his hand. Right? I don't even get any hand waving. Come on, man. Right, you really want me to wash in the Jordan? What kind of a joke is this? You know, Naaman is angry at this. And I personally, I sympathize a lot with Naaman's servants. You look at the way that Naaman's servants react to his anger. His servants came near and said to him, "My father, it is a great word the prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it? Has he actually said to you, 'Wash and be clean?'" Like, Elisha has just told Naaman something spectacular. If he goes and does something as simple as dip himself 7 times in the Jordan, he can be cured of his leprosy. That's an incredible thing. Right? And Naaman thinks that, perhaps, that Elisha is just full of it. Well, what's it cost Naaman to prove that? What's it cost Naaman to test that out, whether Elisha is for real or not? Did it cost him anything? I mean, how difficult is it to dip yourself in a river 7 times? Even 7 times, right? You ever gone swimming in a river? You ever been in the river? I mean, you just get in and you just bob up and down a few times. I mean, come on, what's the hang up here? This is not, Elisha has not asked Naaman to jump through any kind of hoops, to do handstands, wrestle bears or lions. He's not asked him for anything. Naaman has even showed up with an exorbitant amount of wealth here. 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, 10 changes of clothing. Elisha doesn't ask for a dime out of that. Naaman apparently was willing to give it. But now that he's confronted with dip 7 times in the Jordan, now suddenly that's a hurdle that's too high. And the servants, I think, kind of bring him back down to earth. Right? Tell him to touch grass a little bit. Like, come on. What is the hang up here? It's not a big deal for Naaman to dip himself 7 times in the Jordan. And what he gets for it is salvation, cleansing, right? His flesh was restored and he was clean, right? We ought to hear echoes of baptism in this. And here's the thing. Baptism is even simpler than that, because we don't have to dunk you 7 times, all right? We only need once. And so we're going to close out with the servant's question. Will you not do it? Right, having heard the good news of Jesus Christ, that he cleanses us from sin, that he saves us, delivers us out of the power of sin, the bondage of sin, into freedom and new life before God. Having heard that good news, will we not turn away from the life of sin? Confess Jesus as Lord? Will we not simply be immersed, joining Jesus in his death, burial, and resurrection for the remission of sins? If you have not done that, we urge you to do that today. If you have some other spiritual need, if you need the prayers of the congregation, if you feel the need to confess and repent of some sin publicly, we also offer the opportunity to do that. Whatever your need may be this morning, we stand ready to help. If you'll make your need known by coming forward as together we stand and sing.